In your Bibles, if you have them this morning, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there is one in the pew or in front of you. Feel free to use that one. We're in the middle of a study on 1 Thessalonians, and we're just breaking into chapter 2, and I will be reading from verse 1 to the end of verse 8. First Thessalonians 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. And somehow my notes got jumbled. And I'm missing the first page. Awesome. How did I do that? All right, well, let me just take a look here. I probably know the first page. It's going to be a little disjointed, but yep, I am missing the first page. Let me look here just a sec if it got in with Sunday school notes or something. Nope. All right, it must be sitting at home. That's a great place for it. It's in my heart. There you go. So anyways, I was going to begin this morning by giving you an example of the Statue of Liberty. The Statue of Liberty, of course, is one of those iconic things about America, right? And the Statue of Liberty was erected, it was a gift, of course, from France, and it was erected in 1886. And I can't remember the guy's name. His last name started with a B. Anyways, that's why I don't have notes. So, but Philip something or other was the sculptor, and he set, you know, created that sculpture, and it was donated in 1886 and set up there on Ellis Island, and it's an amazing because he created that thing long before anybody was flying through New York airspace, right? And if you look at that, and now today, people fly helicopters, they fly planes over it, they see all manner of facets of that statue. And the amazing thing about that statue is, as much care as he put into the torch in that woman's hand, and he's put into the robe and the face and the crown and all the things we see from the ground, he put that much care into the hairstyle that only the seagulls saw for years and years and years. Until, of course, we became people who could fly, and we flew helicopters over that, and we took videos and posted them on YouTube and all the rest of that stuff, all right? They tell us, and someone once said, is integrity is what you are when someone's not looking. Or for this guy, the sculptor of the Statue of Liberty, maybe integrity is what you are when you don't think anybody will look, right? Integrity is a huge thing nowadays. And the sad thing is, as Christians, when people look at Christians, they see a profound lack of integrity. Because there's all these crazy headlines of people that don't have integrity, right? There's the story of the televangelist who preached regularly on sexual morality only to find out that he was shacked up long term with a prostitute. There's the TV Christian TV host who pushed for money and money and money and money for this project, and when he got all his money, he diverted it somewhere else. There's the guy who writes books and has one of the largest churches in America right now. He's got a $4 million mansion. You've got the organization that went after churches for donations and said, oh yeah, we'll invest this for you. We're Christians just like you. And when it collapsed, you find out it was a pyramid scheme. I mean, I could go on. These are all my notes. I probably forgot a couple examples, but there are many, many times where Christians have hit the headlines due to a lack of integrity. Right? But our lack of integrity, unfortunately, it's not always limited to the TV evangelist or the prominent Christian. Sometimes each of us are guilty of doing ministry for the wrong reasons. Maybe we volunteer so that others think that we are more spiritual than we really are. Maybe we go out of our way to encourage someone so that down the road we might get something for ourselves out of that relationship. Maybe we use our talents and our abilities and our gifts in church for our own glory rather than the glory of God. I mean, I could go on with examples. I think you guys get it. These aren't hard to find. And so what do we do with all this? This morning, as we continue our series on 1 Thessalonians, entitled Living in the Light of His Coming, we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in this chapter, Paul is forced to defend his own integrity in ministry, his own motives for doing what he does. And so as we see him in these 8 verses, and in fact, this will continue all the way into next week, all the way to verse 12, actually, as we see him unpack his motives, we're prompted to examine our own motives. You see, Paul's examination reminds us and has us ask the question, how can we have integrity in ministry? You see, ministry requires regular reflection on the reasons for our service. Dare you to say that fast 5 times, right? Ministry requires regular reflection. I can't even say it once. Regular reflection on the reasons for our service. Why do we do what we do? Now, before we start into this text, I want to say this. The temptation in this text is to interpret a passage like this only for church leaders. Well, this is the Apostle Paul talking. This is only for pastors. This is only for elders and deacons and ministry leaders. This doesn't apply to me. And that would be a wrong decision on your part. While Paul is in a leadership position here, the Bible is very clear that all believers should be ministers in some sense. We are all called to encourage one another, all right, to serve one another, to love one another, to pray for one another. I mean, I could go on. There's lots more one another's in the Bible. Ministry is not something we hand off to some kind of professional. Ministry is what we all should be involved in church, in homes, in schools, at work, in our neighborhoods. And so ministry requires regular reflection on the reasons for our service. Why do we serve one another? Why do we love one another? Why do we pray for one another? Why do we go out our way and maybe sacrifice for one another? Paul's examination of his own ministry prompts us to ask some questions about our motives. And the first one is this: do I have confidence in God? In the midst of ministry, as I think about my motives in ministry, do I do it out of confidence in God? There are many reasons to serve in the church. Paul served out of absolute confidence in who God is and what he can do and his message of the gospel. Now, we're really not sure. You have to read between the lines here. We're really not sure why Paul felt that he had to defend his motives to the Thessalonian believers. It's very clear. Here's a verse from chapter 3, verse 6. What does Paul say? But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Obviously, the problem is not with the Thessalonian church. They love Paul. They remember him kindly. They long to see him. We long to see you. I mean, that's not the problem. It seems that other unbelieving citizens in Thessalonica were questioning Paul's reasons for ministry, questioning the integrity of his time in the city. You know that Paul guy, he slipped out of here pretty fast. In the dark of night, how do you know he's not kind of shady? How do you know he's on the up and up? Maybe they were suggesting that Paul's was just another unscrupulous traveling religious teacher who was in it for his own selfish reasons. And in these verses, Paul sets out to prove them wrong. And one of the themes of this passage, we're going to see this, like I said, we're going to see this all the way into next week, into chapter, all the way to verse 12, is Paul's constant appeals to the knowledge of the Thessalonian believers. They know how Paul and his companions were among them. They were eyewitnesses of this. And so in verse 1, you see that right away, he appeals to the eyewitness evidence immediately. He says, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming among you was not in vain." The word vain usually refers to something in this context that is empty, that is a failure. And what is Paul saying here? Since Paul is talking about the character of his ministry, he is saying their visit to Thessalonica was not a scam, it was not selfishly motivated, it was not false, it was not fake, it was genuine, it was pure. And we find evidence for that in verse 2. Paul refers back to his suffering and his shame that his companions faced in the city of Philippi, just down the road from Thessalonica. It's about 5 days or so trip from Thessalonica on foot. As Paul tells us, and Acts 16 tells us, I should say, Paul was arrested there. He was beaten publicly. He was thrown in jail without a trial. All of those things shameful and illegal in the case of a guy like Paul, who was a citizen of Rome. The authorities of Philippi had abused their power. They had exposed Paul not only to physical suffering, but to public shame, public humiliation. And the Thessalonians were well aware of that story. But despite that, Paul and his associates continue to minister. And the implication of that is clear. I mean, think about this. If Paul was in ministry just for gain, if Paul was in ministry for selfish reasons, if Paul was in ministry for what can I get out of these people, I'm guessing a public beating and a jailing would probably put an end to his ministry. Right? If he was a scam artist, he was only in it for the glory. There is no glory to be gained in public humiliation. There is no glory to be gained in physical suffering. What happened in Philippi would have turned off all of the fakes. But rather, Paul is motivated by other things. And here he says, in the midst of much conflict, he says, in Philippi and even later in Thessalonica, where the rent-a-mob trying to find him and who knows what would have happened, he continued to declare to them the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And he didn't do it, it says, because he was bold in himself. He didn't do it because he had confidence in his own abilities. He didn't do it because he had confidence in his oratorical skill to control and motivate the crowds or whatever the case is. He did it because he had confidence in God. His boldness to declare the gospel in the face of humiliation, in the face of suffering, came from God. His ministry was made possible only by the power and the ability of God. God, not the circumstances, emboldened Paul to speak. As I think about Paul, I'm reminded of an event 500 years ago. In fact, exactly 500 years ago. At the end of this month, it will be exactly 500 years. It'll be October 31st. 1517, the anniversary of the Reformation and Martin Luther's famous stand against the abuses and the misunderstandings of the Roman Catholic Church. And so on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted 95 arguments against the Catholic practice of indulgence, the ability to buy salvation, essentially. I mean, there's more to that than that, but I mean, that's essentially boils it down to it. And so a few years after that, Luther is brought before a gathering of the highest church officials in the land. And he has all his books. He has written stuff in between the time. And he has all his books and all his writings stacked there on a table. And he is pressured to deny what he had said. He is pressured to deny what he has written. He is facing the possibility of arrest, even execution, and put standing there all by himself. With all that pressure on him, Martin Luther could not deny the truth of the gospel. And he declared his famous words to those questioning him, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." His courage in God and the understanding of Scripture that God had given him had fanned the flames of the Reformation. 1,500 years before Luther, Paul experienced suffering, he experienced humiliation, yet he continued to minister confident in the ability of God. How about us? I mean, what's our motive for ministry? Do we minister and do we serve out of confidence in God? People minister and serve for various reasons. We minister because we have gifts and we have talents we want to use, or maybe we want to show those off. We minister because we want to be noticed and seen by people. Oh, if the pastor sees me doing this, he's going to think differently of me. We minister to boost our reputation as someone who's spiritual in the church. We minister because maybe we want to be in control of our own little mini kingdom. That's always fun. We minister because we are convinced that we can do the job, that no one can do the job like we can. So we better do it. We minister out of guilt and obligation to the church, or maybe because the pastor made a plea from the pulpit about coming and helping at Awana, and you go, "Oh, I guess I better." All of those are motives for ministry, and all of them are wrong. Paul sets one motive before us here. Do we minister out of confidence in God? Do we have confidence of God's care for us in the midst of difficulties? Do we have confidence in God's power to protect us in the midst of whatever life throws at us? Do we have confidence in the message of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is able to not only change our own lives, but change the lives of the people we are sharing it with? Whether that's that lady in your Bible study or that's that rugrat in Awana. Do we, like Paul, have complete confidence that the gospel is the good news for the salvation of all people? Do we step out in ministry confident in God, or do we have our own kind of hidden agenda for serving in the church? Ministry requires regular reflection on the reasons for our service. We need to ask ourselves these kind of questions. Do I have confidence in God? Second, do I seek approval by God? In verses 3 through 7, the first part of 7, Paul lays out a variety of motives he could have had. And as he does that, he makes it clear that his deepest desire is not to manipulate, it's not to deceive, it's not to gain glory for himself. He's not some glory hound, but he's there to please God first and foremost. As Paul notes in verse 3, Paul, Silas, Timothy's appeal did not spring from false motives. His appeal, of course, is the gospel, the message of Jesus, the message of salvation. The gospel isn't just merely an announcement of good news, of salvation, of forgiveness, of sins paid for by Jesus. It's an appeal. It's a call to respond to the work of God in Christ. God has done everything that needs to be done to bring us salvation. How have we responded to that? Have we received that? Have we accepted that? Paul mentions three false motives here in this verse: error, impurity, and deception. Paul isn't driven by any of these things. He doesn't seek to teach untruth in order to lead people astray into error. He is not propelled by some kind of impure motive, whether sexual or otherwise. His ministry was not an attempt to deceive. These motives were common in Paul's day. The Roman Empire was filled with wandering philosophers and religious charlatans who peddled their advice and sought to live at the expense of those who were devoted to their teaching. How can I soak off that rich widow? I mean, that's what they're thinking. But that wasn't Paul. Rather, as verse 4 makes clear, he and his companions were different. They had been approved by God. Someone who is approved is examined in order to determine their quality. Here, God is the one examining. He's a God who, we are told later on in the verse, tests the heart. He can see the depths of our heart. He can see every hidden motive, every sinful reason for doing something. He tested Paul. He tested his associates, and he proved them to be entrusted with his message, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so as Paul notes, he says, we speak. Paul and his companions, they spoke. They were heralds. They faithfully carried out the mission God had approved them for and entrusted them with. And since they were approved by God, since God knew their hearts, he had tested them. See, since he had entrusted them with his message, their deepest desire was to serve him. So as a result, what does he say? He says, we preach the gospel not to please men, but to please God. They preach not to enhance their reputation, not to show off their speaking skills, not to try to manipulate people. They preach for one reason only, to please God. Paul is playing, when he's preaching, he's standing before a crowd, he's playing to an audience of one, the one who tests hearts. And since he was motivated to please God, he makes it clear that all other motives, motives common in a lot of those itinerant traveling speakers and philosophers and religious people of the day, were not his. He says, we never came, he says in verse 5, with words of flattery. We never tried to use flattering speech to try to gain converts for ourselves or gain influence over people. You know, he says, you know that. When we were with you, we didn't speak flowery language to try to manipulate you. He says, in addition, we didn't come with a pretext for greed. I mean, we weren't motivated by financial gain. We weren't motivated in getting money out of our converts. We weren't motivated on living high on the hog at your expense. We weren't seeking to bilk money out of those listening to the gospel. God was his witness, he says, that he was innocent of any greedy motive. In fact, as we're going to see next week, Paul was careful with his work to work with his own hands, worked exhausting labor both day and night so that he wouldn't have to rely on those new converts to support him. Nor, Paul says, did he seek glory from people. Whether in the church or outside of the church, Paul did not minister because he wanted to be noticed. He didn't minister because he wanted to be praised. He didn't minister because he wanted to be held up by people. There was no pride behind his ministry, no desire to be the ancient version of a rock star or a Hollywood icon or anything like that. He was motivated. He was not looking for cheering crowds. He was not looking at people awed by his oratory. Now that said, he could have been that way. Verse 6, he says, Paul and his associates could have made demands as apostles of Christ. In other words, because of their position as apostles, and Paul is speaking here of himself, and likely, as it's plural, he's likely speaking about Silas, who was probably also a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He could have thrown the weight of their spiritual authority around. You see, an apostle is a unique office. It's a messenger who acted in the authority of someone else. The apostles carried out a mission in the authority of Jesus Christ to share the good news of Jesus Christ to all who would listen. And so for this reason, because they had that authority, they could have thrown that weight of that authority around. They could have demanded deference from all of these Thessalonian believers. They could have demanded financial support from these new converts. They could have demanded increased respect. Oh, you got to respect me. But they did not. Instead, as the first part of verse 7 states, they were like infants among the Thessalonian believers. Now, I know if you got your Bibles open at this point in time and you're still following me, chances are your Bible doesn't say infants or children, does it? In fact, I only found two English translations that do translate it that way. Chances are your Bible talks about being gentle among you. In fact, that's what I even read. The ESV says being gentle. This is one of those places where a textual variant has occurred as a result of manuscript copying, and although most English translations would settle on translating the word in question as gentleness, the word gentleness and infants are very close together in the Greek. because it seems to make the most sense. Gentleness seems to make the most sense. Probably the best manuscript evidence here is actually on a translation of infant or young child. And you might ask, I mean, how would Paul be an infant among them? Probably in your Bible you have infant in the bottom, in the footnote. Mine does. How does Paul be an infant among them? I mean, isn't infancy generally a negative thing in the Bible? I mean, aren't we told to move beyond spiritual infancy to maturity? Now, it is true the idea of infancy can be a negative in the Bible if we're spiritual babes that aren't growing type of thing, but it also can be positive. Look at this verse. I found this verse interesting in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." So what's he saying there? He's telling the believers in Corinth to be infants in evil, to be innocent with regard to evil and wrong behavior. Be like babies in the face of evil. Here in Thessalonica, Paul is saying he was an infant among them. He was innocent as a baby. He wasn't capable of deceiving. He wasn't capable of ulterior motives. He wasn't concerned with honor. He didn't have any underhanded plans. He became innocent as a young child among them. Paul operated on the basis of pleasing God. So when we minister, do we seek the approval of God? Or are we seeking the approval of others? Or are we even seeking the approval ourselves? Are we doing it to make ourselves feel good? Friends, this is so subtle sometimes. I mean, we can do something around the church, and by all intents and purposes, we can seem to be genuinely serving God, serving others, but we have to continually guard our motives because it is so easy to kind of slip into that service so that others will see. Or even build ourselves up as a result of our service. We can do something for someone or serve in some ministry capacity in order to win someone else's approval or get them to like us. Oh, I'm going to do this for the ministry leader so they think better of me. It's so easy. It's so easy to minister for the benefit we gain from ministering. And I'm not saying there's not blessing in ministry. There is. But that's not to be our motive. It's so easy to allow one motive or another to derail our efforts to minister so to please God and God alone. G. Campbell Morgan was one of the great preachers of the early 20th century. And so popular and effective was his ministry that he was given all kinds of offers from many different places, many different people. John Wanamaker, the great merchant of Philadelphia, offered to build Morgan a $1 million church. And this is, in the 1920s and 1930s, $1 million is a huge amount. A $1 million church if he would become its pastor. And Morgan turned him down, something the wealthy Wanamaker was not very accustomed to in his dealings with people. And Morgan answered him this way. He says, "I am God's man. If I did that, I would become John Wanamaker's man." Like G. Campbell Morgan, Paul was God's man. He didn't want any other motive. He didn't want any other reason. He didn't want any other thing to stand between the fact that he was doing ministry first and foremost for God, to please God, because he was approved by God, because he was entrusted by God, because God had tested his heart and found him righteous for ministry, ready for ministry. We want to be the same. We want to be God's man. We want to be God's woman, living our life to please him. So we need to live our life continually examining our motives for ministering to others, because it's so easy to be swayed by those ulterior motives. Sure, I would guess none of us, for example, are driven to ministry for the reasons of greed, maybe, okay? So, or a desire to spread doctrinal error. I don't think any of you are out here going, "Oh, I'm going to deceive that person into thinking something wrong." We're not there, right? But how about impurity? Are our motives always pure? Are there times where we say things to please people rather than God? Are we guilty of flattery in order to maybe subtly manipulate somebody? Are there times where we're content to bask in the glory others give us rather than redirecting it to God. I mean, I want to be honest here. I'm probably guilty of all those things at times, and I would guess at times you are too. God has called us to Himself, and while we are not apostles like Paul, we are still called to live in such a way so as to please God first and foremost. Our motives for serving in the church should bear witness to that. Our service should come from a desire to seek the approval of God. In the last 1.5 verses, we see the third and final self-examination question for us. Do I display love from God? As we think about our ministry motives, there's our service motivated by genuine love, a love from God toward others. Paul has just used the image of an infant to describe himself, an innocent babe among the Thessalonians. Now in the last part of verse 7, he picks up a related image, the image of a nursing mother caring for her own children. Again, this is a powerful image. He's going to go talk about the father next week, being a father. All these images, these family images, are powerful images. Here's a mom with a baby, and she conforms her life to meet the needs of her child. Those of you guys that have young children, you know what that's like. You kind of got to shape your life around nap time and bedtime and when they're hungry and everything else. She ultimately sacrifices herself to care for infant. This is how Paul was among the Thessalonian believers, like a mother with a young child. He was, as verse 8 notes, affectionately desirous of them. This is unique language for Paul. Rarely does he express such powerful affection in this way. He desired them greatly. He longed for them. The image here is parents longing for their son who has died. That is the emotional baggage that comes along with that word, that phrase. Paul is longing for these believers. And because of this attitude, Paul was delighted not only to share the gospel of God with him, but also, he says, we're delighted to share our very selves, unlike ancient teachers of Paul's day who would swing into town, who would kind of get what they need, what they want from their hearers, get some cash, get a few free nights stay, maybe we'll get some gifts and then swing out of town and leave. Paul gave both his message and his life to them. He gave his very soul, the whole of his whole person. He dedicated himself to them. Acts 17 makes it clear that Paul had to leave the city of Thessalonica suddenly, but his sudden disappearance did not mean he did not care for these new believers. They were very dear for him. They were beloved. They were like family. They were family in God. And again, where does this love come from? I mean, the text doesn't specifically mention it here, but Paul's love for believers comes ultimately from God, doesn't it? I mean, here he's following Jesus' command, a new command I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also ought to love one another. He's saying, okay, I'm loving one another, and I'm inspired by what? By the love God has showed to me. And God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And so he is obeying the command of Jesus. He's motivated personally by the love of God for himself that he himself is living under, and he loved those that he ministered to. His affection was obvious. He was no mercenary preacher who parachuted into town, said his piece, and left. His desire was to share not only his message, but himself, because he loved them. So again, let's ask the question of ourselves. Do we minister out of love? Love others. Do we minister to others out of love for God? Out of the love of God, sorry. Do we minister to others as a mother cares for her children? This is hard, you know, because, I mean, one night at a place like Awana, and likely you're going to come in contact with at least a few kids that are going to be hard to love. I guarantee it. Some of them might even, no, they don't belong to me. Taryn's giving me a dirty look over there. You know, in this situation, it's much easier to get irritated. It's much easier to get impatient. It's so much easier to yell at them rather than offer mercy and grace and compassion. And yet mercy and grace and compassion, those are the products of love. Irritation and yelling are not the products of love, right? I mean, this is how God treats us when we wander off the path. He has mercy and grace and compassion for us. Do we love, do we minister out of the love of God? This whole self-examination thing is so incredibly valuable. It's valuable in many areas of life, but especially when we apply it to our service and ministry in the context of a church. I mean, what have we been saying? Ministry requires regular reflection on the reasons for our service. We need to ask ourselves the tough questions about how and why we are doing what we are doing. Do I have confidence in God? Do I speak and act because we believe in God, in His power, in His message, or do we act out of fear, act out of deceit, or act out of a desire to manipulate? Do I seek approval for God, by God? It's so easy to find our approval, our satisfaction, and so many other things, our accomplishments, or our talents, or even the praise of others, yet it is the one who, there's only one who tests our hearts. Only to Him are we truly answerable. Do we seek approval by God? And then do I display love from God? Do I earnestly love the people I am ministering to and ministering alongside of? Or do I merely put up with them or maybe even secretly despise them? Each believer has experienced the amazing, crazy, gracious love of God. And we're called to pass that love on to those around us. Friends, I've found I have to ask questions like this of myself every day. I don't do it because it's fun. It's not. It's generally not a pleasant experience. Because as I pursue self-examination, I invariably discover times when my motives were sinful or circumstances where I sought to please myself or situations where I did not truly trust God or love others. But all that honest self-examination is ultimately good because being confronted with our sin allows us to approach God's throne of grace in repentance, in sorrow, asking forgiveness, inviting God to continue His transforming work in us, making a new commitment. And if we need to make that new commitment over and over and over again, that's okay, because that honors God. That's the work of the gospel, isn't it? For God to transform our hearts as a result of my repentance and continual turning to Him. And so don't hesitate to examine your motives regularly. This is a healthy thing. Don't hesitate to seek forgiveness for your failures. Don't hesitate to cast yourself on the mercy and the grace of God and ask for His help going forward, that we might all truly live in confidence and in love, seeking to please Him in all we do. As you can see behind me, we are going to close our service by celebrating communion together. And we've just discussed our motives for ministry, and if you're like me, it's not hard to think of times where we fall short of the standards set in Scripture. As a result, it's a good thing, I think, that we're gathering to focus on the Lord's Supper, because in the Lord's Supper, what do we have? We have a tangible reminder of the lengths God the Father was willing to go to deal with those times where we fell short. Communion reminds us of the ability and the power of God. It reminds us of the love of God in Christ for us. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves and we worship and we reflect and we thank God for what He has done for us in Christ. And because of what Christ has done, our sins are forgiven and the condemnation that belongs to them has been removed from us. So in a few minutes, servers will pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper. There are two. The bread represents the body of Jesus broken on the cross for us. And when we eat this bread, we remember His sacrifice, that He experienced death in our place to pay for our sins. And the cup represents the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. When we drink this cup, we remember His blood, His lifeblood poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins. And I want you to know, if you're a visitor with us this morning, at Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. What that means is you do not have to be a member of our church to participate. We do ask, though, that if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, please allow the communion elements to pass by. Communion only has meaning for those who have placed their trust in Jesus and what he has done for us on the cross. And so servers, if you guys could come forward, Chuck's already up here. Let me just quickly explain how we're going to do this. We will pray for each of the elements. We're going to pray for the bread first. We will pass it out. When you get it, please hold it in your hand. We will read a passage of Scripture together, and we will eat, and then we will do the same for the cup. So Chuck, if you could come and pray for the bread for this, for us this morning.
Thank you, Lord. And when we think about the sacrifice, of the torture and pain that you went through out of love for us, we say thank you, Lord. So, Lord, I ask you to bless this time. Cleanse our hearts, our minds, our spirits. Let us accept this communion, this remembrance of you with a clean heart and clean hands. And again, we say thank you, Lord.
Matthew 26, Matthew writes, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" A Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we are thankful, as Chuck prayed earlier, for all that you have done for us. And we are thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross, and there on the cross, he laid his life down. He willingly allowed his lifeblood to be shed for us. He drew us near to you through his sacrifice. And so as we take the time to tangibly reflect and remember and worship on this, Lord, I pray that a part of this would be, yeah, absolute gratitude, absolute worship, absolute abject desire to serve you out of what you have done for us. That the shed blood of Jesus, the precious, undefiled blood of Jesus, was spilled for us so that our sins could be forgiven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again in Matthew 26, and he took a cup, And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Servers, you may be seated. Thank you guys very much. And as soon as they are seated, we are going to close our time with a word of prayer. Just want to remind you, before, as they're seated, if there's something you want someone to pray for you or pray about with you, we will have prayer teams available after the service right up front here. So please come on up, and they would be glad to pray with you regarding whatever it is that is on your heart. But let's come before the Lord in prayer as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship, this time of hearing your word. We thank you for the way that your word speaks to our hearts. It spoke to my heart, right, just as I was up here preaching it. Lord, I pray that we would, self-examination's never fun, Lord, I pray, but help us to know this is part of what it takes to grow in you. We need to examine our motives. We need to do things in a way so as to please you, exude confidence in you, to act out of love for others that comes from you. Give us strength and wisdom and honesty with ourselves to look at the truth of our hearts and see where we fail and to know that when we fail, we have a throne of grace that we can come to where we can find mercy and grace for our time of need. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.